We return this morning to our series in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 10 this morning. We're going to read the entire 10th chapter of the book of Revelation. It's one of the shortest chapters in this most interesting final chapter of God's Word, the Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, given for our instruction, that we might know the things that were, that are, and are yet to come. Let us hear with faith the word of our God. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." An angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he had announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's look to him for his blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son into this world, the Word who became flesh and has dwelt among us so that we might behold by faith the glory of the only begotten of the Father, filled with grace and truth. Father and Son, we thank you for sending forth the Spirit to inspire men like John and the prophets of old and the apostles, especially those who wrote down the words that we have in our Bibles, words that we can be sure are words of life and truth. And yet that would not be enough if it were not for the illumining power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts even now to understand these deep, sometimes hidden truths. We pray, O Lord, that you would bring to light all that is necessary for us to know and understand, that we might grow in godliness, in Christ-likeness, and in faithful service and obedience to you. Keep us from sin and from error. Cause us to tremble at the truth of your word and to be transformed by it into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world? Sometimes just called the seven wonders. Seven wonders of the ancient world. Do you know what the oldest one is? It's interesting. The oldest ancient wonder of the world is the only one that is still almost entirely intact. The rest are gone. But one, the oldest is still around. Do you know what it is? You should be able to take a guess. It's the Great Pyramid of Giza. For nearly 4,000 years, it was the tallest man-made structure on this planet. And it's still there. You can still go and see it. You can see that ancient wonder of the world. One other ancient wonder of the world is mentioned in Scripture explicitly. One of those seven wonders. Do you know what that is? I see some puzzled faces out there. The Temple of Artemis, or Diana, depending on whether you use the Greek or Roman name, found at Ephesus. That was another one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In the Old Testament, there may be an allusion to one that we're not sure whether it actually existed or not. And it's found in the book of Daniel. The fabled Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Remember how Nebuchadnezzar was so pleased with himself? He said, "Oh, look at this, the Babylon that I've built." And boom, God struck him for his pride, and he became like a beast and crawled around eating grass for a number of years until God restored him. John is on the Isle of Patmos, about 300 kilometers away. Is Rhodes. Rhodes was famous because it was the site of another one of the seven ancient wonders. I'm only going to do four. You're going to have to do the last three yourself if you're interested. Okay, this is the point. What was at Rhodes? Do you know? Does anybody know what was at Rhodes? Colossus. Oh, good stuff. Colossus was at Rhodes. And Colossus was the largest statue of the ancient world. Was about the size of the Statue of Liberty. Took 12 years to build the Colossus in the harbor of Rhodes. This great bronze statue that stood overlooking the city. And it stood there after they built it, taking 12 years, for about 54 years until an earthquake brought it down. So it's not around. It was built in the 3rd century BC. So it's not around when John is on Patmos. But surely he would have heard of it. Because guess what? Well, it only stood for 54 years. The ruins lay there for nearly 800 years, and people still came to gawk at them. It was still a tourist attraction in the ancient world to come and see this enormous bronze statue that had fallen. 800 years. When they set up the statue, they made this pronouncement, this dedication, as they set up this enormous monument. To you, O sun, it was a statue of the god Helios, the sun god. To you, O sun, the people of Dorian Rhodes set up this bronze statue reaching to Olympus. When they had pacified the waves of war and crowned their city with the spoils taken from the enemy, not only over the seas, but over also on land did they kindle the lovely torch of freedom and independence. For to the descendants of Heracles belongs dominion over sea and land. Well, they were wrong about that. Dominion over sea and land does not belong to the descendants of Heracles. The dominion over sea and land, as you may have noticed in your bulletins, we're going to sing about from a song I think we all know. It's Christ who shall have dominion over land and sea. And I believe that is exactly what we see here in Revelation chapter 10, as John beholds a mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, with a face like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. Some people say, well, is it right to think of Jesus as an angel? Two things I would draw your attention to. One, just the word angel, as it's used in the Greek New Testament, means a messenger, one who is sent, one who bears tidings. We saw the messengers or angels of the seven churches in the earlier chapters. And I told you, I think there's good reason for us to see those messengers as the pastors of the churches, the shepherds of the sheep. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd. He is the shepherd par excellence. He is the pastor over all pastors. He is the supreme messenger. He's not just a messenger. He's the message itself. So I think there's good reason for us to see this. Secondly, or maybe firstly, if you want to go chronologically, you go through the Old Testament, and we run into that mysterious figure, the angel of the Lord, who speaks as God and yet speaks to God. And we're often perplexed and scratching our heads, who is this angel of the Lord? And most theologians have concluded that the angel of the Lord, who meets first with Abraham and then shows himself at various times and places to other people, is none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who shows himself from time to time. He's described there in Scripture as the angel of the Lord. Here he's simply described as another mighty angel. But then notice the description that John gives of him. Another mighty angel wrapped in a cloud. Who travels on the clouds? The Lord Almighty. Again and again, we find those references in the Old Testament. A rainbow is over his head. A rainbow from the book of Genesis, we know, is the sign that God will keep his covenant. We've seen a rainbow over the throne earlier in the book of Revelation. We find references to this in the Old Testament prophets as well. A rainbow speaks to us of God and his covenant. His face was like the sun. Moses, you may remember, when he met with God, would come out radiant. His face would be reflecting some of the Shekinah glory that he'd seen in God. God's radiance is like the sun. And again, this is how John describes Jesus in chapter 1 of this very book we're studying. His face is like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Remember the pillar of fire that accompanied Israel in the wilderness wandering. From the very beginning, it protected them from their enemies. It led them and guided them. It assured them of God's presence with them. I think there's no good reason to see this mighty angel as anyone else but the second person of the Trinity, the glorified Christ, who now stands with an open scroll in his hand, a little scroll, and we'll get to that. Don't think I'm just jumping over it. I want to look first at the mighty angel of the picture of Jesus Christ that's given to us here in Revelation chapter 10. He is conquering, and he has conquered. He takes his place over land and sea. And that's what's meant by him putting these things under his feet. It was a common image, beginning with God's judgment on Satan in Genesis chapter 3, when the seed of the woman is told it's going to crush his head even while he strikes his heel. The foot coming down upon the neck of the enemy. It's a picture of complete domination. A picture of supremacy and of might, of power and of strength. And that's what the Lord Jesus has. His right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. And he cries out like with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. We know from earlier in the book that John heard a lion roar, and when he turned to look, behold, it was a lamb looking as though he had been slain. And yes, it's true that not every time we have that lion imagery used in Scripture, it is a picture of Jesus. Sometimes it's a picture of the Antichrist, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking those he will devour. But I think there's no good reason to see this mighty angel as someone opposed to God, but rather the second person of the Trinity himself, who has dominion, who roars like a mighty lion because he has conquered. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He rules over the earth and over the sea from the throne of heaven. And as John beholds this wonderful sight, as he hears the roar of the lion, something happens. The seven thunders roar. They make their sound. And when they sound, John hears something. And it's not as thunder. Remember when God the Father spoke to Jesus and people thought it had thundered? Sometimes the unbeliever doesn't hear God's voice in the thunder. But the believer should. Not in the thunderstorms like we had last night. But in those times of divine revelation when God was making known his will, his purpose, his commandments to his people, when he was calling them to look to his son and to believe on him, to accept Jesus, people thought they heard a thunder. John hears the seven thunders sound, and he's so used to what he's been doing as he's been following the instruction, the commandment he's been given from Jesus to set these things down. And he's been doing that. And now he takes up his pen, as it were, and he's going to write down what he hears from the seven thunders. And again, a voice calls out from heaven, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." This is a tough one. Some commentators say it's difficult to know what these seven thunders are. I think that's an understatement. I'm willing to say it's impossible to know for sure what these seven thunders are. We don't know. We're not told. It's not given to us. So why is this included? Is this just a teaser? Is God just toying with us and saying, you know, here's something you can't know? Is he reminding us that the secret things belong to the Lord and the things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do this word of the Lord forever? Deuteronomy 29:29. Is it simply that? I think that factors into it. We do have a similar thing happening in the New Testament. If you may recall, in Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth in chapter 12, he writes about something very similar. He says in chapter 12, verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Now, a lot of people think that was Paul, and I tend to agree. He says, "I don't want to boast about this, but I know somebody who went up into heaven, whether they went spiritually into heaven or they went physically, bodily into heaven. I don't know. God knows." And while in heaven, this man, and Paul doesn't want to exalt himself and say it was me, but I think all of us are pretty thinking, "Yeah, that's you, Paul. You're being modest here. That's good." He says, I saw and I heard things that I'm not allowed to talk about. I'm not allowed to tell you. It is forbidden. And God is reminding us, I believe, in this, that he is the God who is over all things and knows all things and reveals what he wills to reveal. He lets us know what we need to know. We need to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, ruling over the land and the sea. We need to see him seated on the throne of heaven. That is of paramount importance. We need to see the one who was crucified, now resplendent in glory, and coming again to judge both the living and the dead. We need to be aware of that. But whatever praise or instruction was going on when the seven thunders sounded, we don't need that. We believe that the scriptures contain everything necessary for life and godliness. And so this has been kept from us, and therefore it is not needful for us to know. and to go on to great lengths of speculation will not help us. We might be able to find parallels. We might be able to play with the number seven, which is so prominent and so important in the book of Revelation. At the end of the day, we just have to say, maybe in heaven this will be revealed, and maybe it won't. But I am going to, with humility and patience, receive what has been given and do with that what I must. And so John looks again, and he sees, I believe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he raises his hand to heaven, and he swears an oath. This is an amazing thing. It is only the second time in the Scriptures where we find God swearing an oath. The first time is with Abraham, when there is no one greater to swear by. He swears by himself, promising Abraham that he will keep his covenant with Abraham. And if the covenant is not kept, God says, the curses of the broken covenant will fall on me, Abraham. And now we have this oath being taken, and it's a solemn and a serious oath. He raises his right hand to heaven, and notice how protracted, how long, how involved is the name of God. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it. There's no mistaking. This is a serious, holy promise, which is being made by God himself, guaranteed by God himself. And what is the promise? That in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be fulfilled, just as it was announced to his servants, the prophets. Well, if that doesn't pique your interest, I don't know what will. Don't we love it when we read that word mystery? And we say, mystery. Oh, I love a mystery. You know, you like to read a mystery story or watch a mystery movie, and if they're well done, you're trying all the time. You're trying to beat the author or the producer. You're thinking, I could figure this out before it gets to the end. And it's nice when you're able to, and it's really annoying when you get to the end and they bring in a ringer, right? Don't you hate that when that happens? It's like, that's not fair. that's a cheat. you didn't give us any clues. It's the mystery. It's not a murder mystery. It's not a diamond heist. It's not anything criminal. It's something gracious and glorious. The mystery of God that's going to be fulfilled in the days of the seventh trumpet blast. I've told you repeatedly, and I am utterly convinced that the little scroll, or the first scroll that was seven sealed, not this little scroll that is open. We'll get to that, don't worry. I haven't forgotten. But the seven sealed scroll that is opened by the Lord Jesus, and I believe speaks of the judgment that God will bring on apostate Israel, particularly at Jerusalem, because they rejected the Messiah. This seventh trumpet is the final blow. Jerusalem will fall. The Jewish exclusivity of the church will be ended for all time. Paul tells us as much when he writes to the churches at Colossae and to the church at Ephesus. He says to the Colossians that he has come in chapter 1 as a steward of God, that he might make known the word of God fully. In chapter 1, verse 26, we read these words: "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I struggle." I'm sorry, rather toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. He goes on to talk about how they are in Christ now, those Gentiles at Colossae. But even clearer, even more plain, are the words that he writes to the church at Ephesus. He says in chapter 2 that the dividing wall of hostility has been abolished. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man out of two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He says, this is the mystery in chapter 3, verse 3, made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly, that you may read this and you will perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made to known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What the mystery is no mystery. The mystery is solved. Jews and Gentiles together make up one church, one united body, not two separate entities, a Jewish church and a Gentile church. We are the church of Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. There's a unity, a oneness. No more class distinctions. No more ethnic distinctions. We are one in Christ. And you see, this mystery was foretold by the prophets, and it's a true mystery, and it's not a cheat, because the clues were there all along. God said to Abraham, "In your seed will all the nations be blessed." He didn't say, "And everyone who descends from you physically, Abraham, they're all going to get a special place and nobody else gets in." No. He says, no. "In your seed, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed." When Jesus cleanses the temple, he says, God said, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." Not one nation, all nations. But you've made it a den of robbers. Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. I have other sheep that are not of this sheepfold. They will all come together and there will be one shepherd and one flock." We can keep going on and on and on. There are lots of clues, but it's still a mystery because the clues haven't been put together and spelled out until Paul writes, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs." And that becomes obvious, that there is no more dividing wall of hostility as there was in the temple that kept the Gentiles from going all the way in. There was the court of the women and the court of the men and the court of the priests. And outside all those courts was the court of the Gentiles. There was you can come this far, you can come this close, but you may come no closer, you may come no farther. And now the temple is destroyed. We should have taken the hint when Jesus died on the cross and the veil that hid the most holy place was torn in two, showing us that we have access into the very throne room of God, into his very presence through the death of his Son. That mystery is fulfilled. When Jerusalem falls and the temple is destroyed, there is and never can be a renewed old covenant people. They're gone forever. They cannot trace their priestly line. They cannot rebuild the temple and go back to those miserable ways of doing things which were but types and shadows, the fullness of which is now found in Christ. When you have the real thing, to reject the real thing in favor of the model, in favor of the foreshadowing, is a great insult to the one who has given you such a perfect gift. You know, it would be like, maybe this is a terrible illustration, be like somebody giving you a gift card, you know? You got a gift card, and you could redeem it for something wonderful, but you said, you know, I'm just going to hold on to this little piece of plastic. It's really better than the gift itself. I know that's not the best illustration, but you get the idea. We want the reality, not that which points to the reality. We want the fulfillment. And the fulfillment, in this case, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't need the blood of bulls and goats poured out on an altar. We don't need incense and lamps and holy garments. We need Jesus Christ. We need him in his fullness. And we all need him together, Jew and Gentile. There is no longer any distinction. The mystery of God is fulfilled. In the days of the final trumpet, there is not going to be any longer a delay. Now remember, where did we hear that language about delay? It was under the altar where the saints who had died for the testimony of Jesus cried out, "How long, O Lord?" And they were told to wait a little while. Wait a little while, and you will be avenged. Their persecutors, the Jews, were going to suffer. Then again, the voice from heaven speaks to John, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel that stands on the sea and the land." And he went and asked the angel for the scroll. He said, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet." I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I'd eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. This is another difficult matter for us to interpret and understand. A lot of what we say about this is going to depend on what we understand this little scroll to be. It's different than the first scroll. It's described as a little scroll. It's not sealed as the other scroll was sealed. It's open. And the idea of openness here is completely open, permanently open, never to be closed. And I believe that this little scroll that is going to be revealed to us in the later chapters of John's Revelation are God's judgment upon the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is going to be the final world empire. Yes, there have been other empires. The British had an empire. Some could argue that other nations have colonized and had empires, but we haven't seen anything like the world empires that came to an end with Rome. We haven't seen like the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek and Roman empires, where they ruled over virtually the entire known world. We haven't seen that. The judgment of God is going to fall on Rome. We're going to see that, I think, very plainly in the chapters that come. And that knowledge is contained. The plan of God, his purpose in judgment, is on this little scroll, which is going to be sweet in John's mouth, but bitter in his stomach. Many commentators have said, well, the little scroll is a picture of the gospel, and at first it's sweet, but it's always followed by persecution, which is bitter. And I thought, well, you know, That's maybe somewhat true, but there isn't always persecution for the gospel. Sometimes, you might even say often, but always? I wouldn't want to be that bold. John is told this is going to be sweet at first and then bitter. And it's really the opposite of the gospel, isn't it? And the way that the gospel is brought to bear. Because for Jesus, the bitterness comes first. First the wormwood and the gall. First the cross and then the crown. First the bitterness and then the sweetness. Here it's going to be sweet and then it's going to turn bitter. And I'm not entirely sure why that is. Some have said, well, it's the picture of the law and the gospel, like Luther said. I really didn't like that explanation. The law is to be sweet, we read in Psalm 19. It's to be sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. It doesn't become bitter to us. Yes, persecution is bitter. I wonder, when we think about the judgment of God and we think about our vindication in this life, that does seem sweet, doesn't it? But the more you think about it, the more you think about God's justice, His perfect, pure, holy righteousness, there is something sad there, isn't there, in this life? Because we've all known people on whom the judgment of God has come. And we don't rejoice. We aren't glad. It doesn't make any sense to deny it, pretend it doesn't happen. Every one of us probably has known people who have gone to stand before their Maker ill-prepared. And in this life, it is bitter. And I can't explain to you how that's going to change, but I can assure you that it will. For we are not going to mourn in heaven. There will be no more tears and no more sadness. And how the thought of God's perfect justice and judgment in heaven can be a comfort and a cause for praise, I can't entirely explain. But in this life, if we think seriously about God's judgment, it's going to bring some bitterness. It's going to bring some hard thoughts. Hopefully not hard thoughts of God, for His ways are perfect, and He is righteous in all that He does. And unless you want to become some kind of universalist and say, you know, with Walt Disney, all dogs go to heaven, you're going to have to face the reality. There is a place called hell. And there are more people in it than Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. There are good people. People who lived seemingly upright lives, but who rejected the love of God. And as a result, are going to spend a very bitter eternity cut off entirely from the love of God. So when we think about the judgment of God, it may seem at first to be very sweet. Ah, I'm vindicated. They're getting what they deserve. But as we think about it, as it settles down into our being and we digest it, we realize there is a bitterness here, a sadness, a sorrow, a breaking of the heart for those who are lost. And John was told, you must again prophesy. He is recommissioned. Just as he was commissioned with the first scroll, so he is being recommissioned with this second scroll. The church, though troubled in this world, will be triumphant. God has sworn by Himself, and it will come to pass. Go, prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. The kings of this earth think that they can set up monuments to their own glory. Some of them last a long time, some of them not so long. But the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will never end. It is an everlasting kingdom. And that is because the Lord Jesus is the everlasting King. Let us give thanks in his name. Father, we do thank you that we have as our Lord and Savior, the one who truly, rightfully wears the crown of heaven, he who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who loved us and gave himself for us, who endured such bitterness and hardship, taking upon his own flesh the wrath due to us for our sins, that we might be set free, that we might have the glorious liberty that belongs by the gift of grace to the sons who have been adopted into your family. Father, thank you for giving us a new name, a new nature, and a new heart. We pray that you would work in us, that that would become more and more evident, and that we would be more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought...